Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 22, July 6, 2009. I'm hoping that I will be able to get this class taught with no problem. I've got to move quickly into it without a break. I usually take for a few minutes stroke-wise because there's going to be construction work around here. They're going to start running fiber optic cable through our apartment this morning, apartment house this morning, over the next 3 days. And the noise and things that's going to be going on is going to make it impossible to teach beyond early in the morning. And we should be able to just get this class in maybe before they show up. If they show up and make a lot of noise, we'll have to cut the class off early and you'll understand. With that in mind, we'll give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, have absolute objectivity, teaching of the Word before we begin the study today, where we will pick up with the issues of suffering and the fact that only the soldier suffers and how we can prepare to deal with suffering. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we live in a nation today in which much freedom has disappeared. We live in a nation today that would be unknown and misunderstood, and in many ways incomprehensible if our founding fathers came back today. We live in a nation where people are so concerned about security because of fear and anxiety, and so concerned about doing their own thing and having their little parties and going their own way that they have lost the reality of the higher values that built this nation. We ask for grace, mercy, and peace as we deal with the economic problems of cursing by association with our nation that many believers are going through, as they've lost much of their nest eggs of the future, their retirement, and deal with their things. Others are suffering, Father, as we deal with the issues where we're moving toward a socialistic medicine system and many other things that fail within the Soviet Union that are now being adopted within this nation. But help us to faith rest these things in you and realize all these things shall come to pass, but the end is not yet. Help us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Sanctify and bless this teaching, we ask you in Christ's name. Amen. Paying the price. In 1999, I received the following from my longtime friend, Evangelist Rick Hughes, out of Cropwell, Alabama. I went blank for a minute on Rick's hometown, which is Cropwell. Of course, Cropwell is just outside of Birmingham. It's called Paying the Price. This material, he says, is taken from a summary of a study of a book, The Junction Boys, written by Jim Dent and published in 1999. It deals with the men who played football for Paul Bear Brown at Texas A&M and survived the first football camp at Junction, Texas. Let me pause for a second here and add, Rick Hughes played football at the University of Alabama for Bear Brown for 1 year. And dropped out of college and went back and got his degree elsewhere and spent his lifetime taking the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. But he knew Coach Brown, played for Coach Brown. All right, back to what he wrote. The legendary Coach Brown is recognized nationwide as one of the greatest coaches ever, so why did he always cite his 1-9 A&M team of 1954 as his favorite? This is the story of a remarkable team and the beginning of the legend. Before I read this, I want to point something out to you. Coach Bear Bryant was an outstanding, great football player at the University of Alabama, playing opposite Don Hutson, who went on to become one of the greatest receivers and as well as point kickers in the history of the NFL football. Don Hutson was a living legend. The Green Bay Packers, his Pro Football Hall of Fame. Paul Bryant was a great, Bear Bryant was a great end on the opposite end of that team. Played those days two-way football. They were called in, not receivers. Paul Bear Bryant went into coaching. Don Hutson went into Pro Football. Don Hutson's in the Pro Football Hall of Fame. Bear Bryant's in is in the College Football Hall of Fame as a coach. He should be there as a player, too. I'm not sure if he's got double recognition or not. He deserves it. Checked out his records. Bear Bryant came out of World War II, coached a year at the University of Maryland, was putting a ball club together, got in a conflict with the president of the school over a man who he took away the scholarship from, suspended for breaking rules, and was ordered to restore to the school by the president. Coach Bryant resigned over the issue of being able to discipline his ball players and run his program the way it should be run, and went to the University of Kentucky, which had a loser program. There he produced two of the greatest quarterbacks of all time in George Blanda and Babe Parilli. Blanda's a Pro Football Hall of Famer, and Babe Parilli, if it had not been for World War II and a few other things, probably would be, but he was a good passer and a good quarterback in his day. And the pros as well as in college. Basketball was king at the University of Kentucky, though, so Bear Bryant left in 1954 and took the job at Texas A&M. Texas A&M had been a playboy school. Texas A&M was a pits of football coaching. And he went there. All right, let's continue this. I want you to listen to this because this is key to something we're dealing with. The legendary Coach Brown is recognized nationwide as one of the greatest coaches ever, so why do you always cite his 1-9 A&M team of 1954 as his favorite? This is a story of a remarkable team and the beginning of a legend. In August of 54, the town of Junction was a fly speck on a map of Texas. On a day late in the month, two Greyhound buses weaved through a twisting and narrowing two-lane highway. The Texas A&M football team aboard, 111 men strong, would soon arrive in a tiny town with no stoplights, one service station, and precious little else. Just outside of town, they would find an unforgiving patch of land littered with Spartan Quonset huts, rocks, sand spurs, cactus, yellow dust, and gnarled mesquite trees. As Texas suffered from a devastating drought, so too Texas A&M football suffered from a drought of heart and palate. To the rescue came Bear Bryant, already a legend in the making, who was in no mood for a picnic. It was in the Junction he would make his stand. It was here that he would drive home an extreme brand of blood and thunder discipline. And a calculated move that many considered the salvation of Texas A&M football. Well, I put his players through the most grueling workouts ever imagined beneath a brawling Texas sun, practicing on a drought-scorched field. Only a handful would survive the 10-day Aggie death camp. The ones who braved the torch-like heat and the burning passions of their coach helped turn the floundering team into one of the nation's best. An extraordinary fellowship was forged from the mind-numbing practices without water breaks in 110-degree heat. The 35 survivors bonded together with like no other team in America. They profited from the Junction's experience, the knowledge that they could took back with them to College Station about themselves and what they were capable of would be used for the rest of their lives. On the first morning, when the boys asked what was for breakfast, the manager said, "There isn't going to be no breakfast. He's going to work you fellas till you puke," says he. Don't want a bunch of eggs and bacon and grits all over the field. So get up, take your vitamins, drink your orange juice, take your salt pills, shut up, and get ready to vomit. Coach Bryant addressed the team on the first morning and said, "First, I'm going to whip your blank into shape. Second, I want you to become a team. We're going to turn this love boat around. You boys have been blank around too long. Just to show you that I ain't kidding, I want you to form a line over there by those rocks. We're going to start this beautiful morning running wind sprints." That's the Gassers. As a part of the master plan was a shock to systems and separate the quitters from the keepers. Tongue stuck to the roof of their mouths, a condition known as cotton mouth, because it caused the saliva to dry up. The boys felt like they were eating peanut butter and washing down with sand. Coach Brown subscribed to the theory that a pampered boy will never play with pain. At night, 10 players left in the darkness, never to return. Many of the players lost as much as 20 pounds in 4 days. Coach Brown would give them no water ice breaks. Some stumbled through around in a condition known as blind wobblers. 3 or 4 players had to be dragged off the field after each practice. The uniforms were not washed, and the boys had to put on damp, smelly clothes each day. Fatigue made cowards of many who ran off to the night and never said goodbye. Sunday morning, he surprised the players by telling them they would be going to church right after practice. Since there were no calendars or clocks, the boys were not sure if there were 6 days or 6 weeks. Hard for them to imagine that they had only labored for 10 days in the brawling heat because so much had gone down and so many quitters were now miles up the highway. Players that come to A&M together from the same little town, friends since childhood, were now separated, never would share the misery, pain, and camaraderie and ecstasy that only football could summon. Out of the 111 who arrived on the bus out, only 35 survived. Only 24 of them were able to suit up for the first game due to injuries received in training camp. That year, 54, the Aggies went 1-9. The next year, 55, they went 7-2-1. The third year, 56, with eight of the Junction boys left, they were undefeated. Bear Bryant won 6 national championships, 323 games, many more than any other college coach at that time. When he died, he wore only one piece of jewelry, the ring given him by the survivors of the Junction camp that went 1-9 during the season. Some of the men were as follows. Gene Stallings went on to become one of the most versatile coaches of the 20th century, head coach at Texas A&M for 7 years, 1965 to 72. 14 seasons as defensive secondary coach for the Dallas Cowboys, head coach of the Phoenix Cardinals, head coach of the University of Alabama, winning a national championship in 1992. He now lives on a 600-acre ranch outside Paris, Texas. Jack Pardee played 13 seasons with the Rams, an assistant coach at Texas A&M, went on to be head coach for 2 decades, won coach of the year in 3 leagues, NFL, the World Football League, and the United States Football League. Coach of the year for 2 NFL teams, Washington, Chicago. Also spent 3 seasons coaching University of Houston and the Houston Oilers for 6 years. Now retired, working with American Cancer Society, lives on a 500-acre ranch in Central Texas. Dennis Goring, president of the Bank of A&M and current president of PayNet. He remains the most active in Texas A&M affairs. Remember, this was written in 1999. Don Watts, assistant coach, Texas A&M. Bobby Drake Keith, CEO of Energy, the largest public utility company in Arkansas. Marvin Tate, associate athletic director of Texas and the athletic director in 1980, then elected mayor of Bryan, Texas. Billy Schroeder, lawyer in Lockhart, Texas. Elwood Kettler, coach for 37 years, high school, college level. Billy Granberry, lawyer in Corpus Christi for 34 years. Lloyd Hale, a petroleum engineer. Joe Shero, one of the founders of Church's Fried Chicken. Don Kastick, largest Christmas grower in the world, I assume it's Christmas tree grower. John David Crow, Heisman Trophy winner, played 11 years in the NFL. Athletic director of Texas A&M 1988. Ken Hall, owner of Ken Hall's Barbecue in Fredericksburg, Texas. That gives you 14 of those men that survived. 4 of them are dead. Is that right? Honor and integrity was built into those men out there. The hard playing and hard times. They paid the price. No pain, no gain. I'm thankful to Rick Hughes for calling my attention to the book and for sending me the synopsis of it. Like I say, over 10 years ago. There are classifications of suffering. A soldier is called to endure hard times. Look again at 2 Timothy chapter 2. New American Standard Translation this time. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Entangles. In the case of Timothy, a minister must put his priority on his calling and be completely dedicated to his task and his commander, says Dr. Charles Ryrie, and I agree. But every soldier has to be dedicated. We're all soldiers in the Royal Army of God. A soldier must pay the price. A soldier has to be trained. You have to go to basic training, and you have to go to advanced infantry training. A soldier needs to be trained. We call 2 Timothy passing the colors. We just taught that series to you. We're not going to get into passing the colors here. We're going to take you up the ladder. We're going to teach you how to suffer for the glory of God if you're called upon to do so and you have the opportunity to do so. I say that because if you live your life in carnality, your life as a baby believer, you will always be reaping discipline, sowing, suffering. No discipline, suffering is a minor problem. Or should be to Christians. We should confess our sins and move on in the plan of God. Job was suffered and tested to give evidence testing before the Supreme Court of Heaven. This is the soldier out of no man's land. This is the soldier who can walk as David walked when he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Out of no man's land, God sets up a table of blessing. This is truly suffering for blessing. All right. The first thing you have to do in the mission, soldier, is to get through basic training. We poured you out for that. You have to have basic training. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen." Just as it says in Ephesians 6 of a child in temporal life. I'm sorry, in Proverbs, I said in Ephesians. Ephesians 6 tells us that the father is not to provoke the child to wrath, but to nurture him up in the, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's, every believer has to be trained as a child. So they have to start thinking like a child. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1. They have to learn how to. Children have to be taught to obey their parents. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. They have to be taught to show honor. They may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Child training. Well, child training relates to Christian training too. Christians have to be trained in the things of God. We are a child of God. To as many as received him, John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name. Technon there speaks of a small child. Proverbs 22:6 tells us what to do with our temporal life children. Well, we need to do that with our spirit, or with spiritual children too. How many times, you probably all memorize the verse, "The child, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Train, train, train. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Children need to be trained. And the things of God. If you're going to endure suffering, you're going to have to be prepared for that suffering. That means you have to go through basic training. You have to go through advanced infantry training, or individual training, I should say. AIT, the advanced individual training. Which used to say advanced infantry training, you need to get to, because you're called to be a soldier. You need to learn how to think and act like a soldier. You need to learn what it's all about. Out there in the old days of basic and AIT, followed with for the infantryman. Every believer in Jesus Christ is first of all an infantryman in the Royal Army of God. We're 1-1-1, we're legs. And we've got different spiritual gifts. We've got different spiritual gifts. Therefore, we will get different specialized training that we need to utilize our spiritual gifts. Carry out our services as a priest, as a member of the team, but as a soldier, we're infantry, first and foremost. Then we get some more advanced training. The more doctrine you get, the more versatile God can use you. The more you learn how to function, operate in versatility. first thing you have to face with and the first thing it comes down to you as a soldier in the Royal Army of God, though, is always authority orientation. Operation Authority Orientation. We must learn to consistently use the faith rest drill because we recognize the Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in complete control of human history because he has already guaranteed the strategic victory in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. 1 Corinthians 15, 2-28, victory over death with Hebrews 4, 9-11. Teach us this concept. Christ has won the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I think I'll read it to you from the New American Standard. Give you a break from the King James for a minute. I can't win either way. Some get mad when I read out of one, some get mad when I read out of the other. Both have their flaws. I don't know. The King James, there's more copies of it out there, and it's been in the standard text, so when we go to the Greek, we still use it primarily. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. We are to stand in the gospel. We're never to get away from the fact that our salvation is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That could be the case only if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was false, and it's not false. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, from that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. We didn't die for our own sins. We can't do anything to match the blood of Christ and what it represents. And that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, meaning they've died. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, if it were to me one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. Who am I not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God? But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. All right. The Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, which is confirmed testimony, and rose from the dead. It says here, and raised on the third day, we have the perfect tense showing that he is still alive today in heaven. In verse 6, we saw he appeared to 500 brethren, having appeared to the Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12. The 12 there would include Matthias among them, the 11 that he appeared to at one time, and Matthias got a special appearance. Our God's appearance along with the 500 would count, though, because Matthias became the 12th apostle to Israel. Paul is the 13th apostle, the apostle of double blessing, on the typology of the double blessings of Judah, of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. The citation of those other witnesses to Christ's resurrection is of great apologetic value in defending the truth of the gospel. In view of the fact that the resurrection was still being attested to by living witnesses 25 years after the event, approximately, Paul saw Christ after the others did. His own conversion he considered as premature when viewed in relation to Israel's future conversion. He regarded himself as a miscarried infant when compared to the other apostles. That is, one thrust suddenly into apostleship without the nurture of Christ, friendship, and direct teaching, having both the gift and office of apostle. Verse 12, now if Christ has preached he has been raised from the dead, how did some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Nothing in the Greek background of the Gentile convert led them to believe in the resurrection of the dead, and generally believed the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection of the body. For them, the body was a source of man's weakness and sin. Death, therefore, was the welcome means by which the soul was liberated from the body. Resurrection, the thinking, would only enslave the soul again, they thought. They couldn't understand the value of the resurrection body. Verses 13 to 19 will argue if the bodily resurrection of Christ is untrue, then preaching the gospel is a lie. It's found in verse 15. Christian faith is without meaning for content. Verse 17, and Christians are hopelessly concerning their prospects for the future in verses 18 and 19. The issue is clear. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all things men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came the death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. All right, the first fruits, Christ's resurrection, is earnest, the prototype of all the resurrections to come. Leviticus 23:9-14. Hold the place, and let's look at that for just a minute. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you, and reap the harvest, and you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. His grain offering shall be the 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, for the libation, a fourth of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offerings of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. The Feast of First Fruits involved presenting the Lord's sheaf and omer, about 2 quarts. Of the barley harvest, on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 16th of Nisan. This was accompanied by burnt grain and drink offerings. You can check out Exodus 16:16 and 29:40. The libation, Exodus 29:41, consisted of about 2 pints of unmixed wine, was poured on the grain offering as a symbol of joy. First fruit symbolized the consecration of the entire harvest to God, and was a earnest pledge of the full harvest yet to be gathered. Now, verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive. I think what we got here, for since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of dead. Adam brought death, Christ brought resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. This refers to the resurrection of believers only, but each in his own order. The order of the resurrection, Christ was first, and the few believers that were caught up with him in the air at that time by the dispensation of Hebrews is a special reward to them, because first fruits is plural. They grave more than one sheaf there. There's a small group describing the gospel as rising from the dead. The graves were open. They came out of the graves. And they walked upon the earth. And as C.I. Schofield pointed out very clearly, nowhere in scriptures does it say that they went back in to the grave. Christ paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. said it left a crimson stain. Christ washed it white as snow. We taught on the doctrine of them coming out of the grave on the resurrection series. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all dies, also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each man his own order, the first fruits after that, those who are Christ that is coming, the first fruits, plural. The first fruits are plural. Others came out with Christ. Christ was victorious over death. O death, where is thy sting? Corinthians says, 15 says, further on the passage we're in now. O death, where is thy sting? What's the problem? Why can't we take Scripture literally for what it is? Do I believe the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Absolutely. I have absolutely no doubt. Not one single question exists in my mind concerning Christ coming out of the grave. Do I believe that others came out of the graves? Of course I believe it. Why do I believe it? Because the Scripture tells me that it happened. Matthew chapter 27 says, and the graves were open. Right, let's go 51, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. You will notice that after Christ rose from the dead, others came and appeared. They walked around the city. Now why? This was the power of God. This was the fulfillment of the first fruits. This was rewards to a small group of Old Testament believers. We do not know who they were from the dispensation of the Hebrews. The two we know had not been there was Moses and Elijah, because they have yet to die again. C.I. Scofield notes that these bodies returned to the graves is not said and may not be inferred. The wave sheaf of Leviticus 23:10-12 typifies the resurrection of Christ, but a sheaf implies plurality. The single corn of wheat that fell to the ground, the crucifixion tomb of Christ, John 12:24, was a sheaf which came forth in resurrection. The inference is that these saints with the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12:23, from paradise went with Jesus, Ephesians 4:8-10, into heaven. When he emptied paradise out, these men in resurrection body, the small group, went with him. These were the first fruits of what Christ did. If you don't want to believe that, that's okay too. It's not a doctrine to divide over. I hope you don't get mad about it. But each is his own order. Christ the first fruit. After that, those that are Christ that is coming. Now, the Christ that is coming is twofold resurrection. At the rapture of the church, he will take out the church. The second advent, he will resurrect all the Old Testament believers. He will resurrect the rapture. He will resurrect all believers for the dispensation of the grace of God the Father and the mystical body. Then from at the second advent, the Old Testament saints, both the dispensation of Hebrews and dispensation of Gentiles, will receive their resurrection bodies. Jude prophesied the resurrection of the Gentiles, quoting Enoch, who had previously prophesied it during the day of the Gentiles, since no one knew anything about the church. The church was a mystery to them. This was a prophecy that Enoch gave concerning Gentile believers. And we must put everything in its correct place, in its correct word order. Verse 14 of Jude, and about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with many thousands at his marriage of his holy ones to execute judgment. Zechariah. Job prophesied the resurrection of the Old Testament believers. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and the latter day I shall stand upon the earth. The worms consume my flesh with my own eyes. I shall behold God and not another. Job understood what was to come. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom up to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All right, this deliverance comes up. Verse 24 speaks of deliverance at the end of the fullness of times. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. All right, once he has abolished death, then Christ will reign for 1,000 generations to fulfill the promise of God made to God the Son. Now, I'm not sure if 1,000 generations is 40 years, which is a generation, the normal generation, the life of the children of Israel in the wilderness, or it's 100 years, which will be the generation during the millennial reign of Christ. Therefore, God will also factor in that 1,000 years is likened to a day and day until 1,000 years, and you will take 1,000 generations as 100 years each and multiply that by the 360-day Jewish year. It will be a long, extended period of time when the Father will honor the Son, that God may be all, before the Son delivers the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. Now, he doesn't perpetuate his throne at that time. It's just he turns everything over to the Father for a new phase of the Father's plan, which we call the dispensation of Omega Eternity Future. He has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted. That's God the Father who put all things in subjection to him. That's God the Son. And when all things are subjected unto him, then the Son himself also to be subjected, the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. The unity of the Godhead will be manifested throughout eternity. We have to have authority orientation. All right, so we start out seeing that Christ was authority orientated, and we have to be authority orientated. Hebrews 4, 9 to 11 allows us to enter into the rest of God by accepting authority orientation. Operation authority orientation allows us to accept and enter into God's faith rest. Hebrews 4, 9 to 11. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered into his rest, he has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We go to doctrine to understand. We're to be diligent to do this. We're to enter into the Father's rest. That's what he wants us to do. When we're in the Father's rest, then we can deal with the sufferings of this world. The second operation of the mission of the combat rangers, Operation Close Order Drill. We're consistently engaged in spiritual close order drill by relying on our basic training, fundamental Bible doctrines, such as confession of sin and the faith rest life, relating it to all of our spiritual activities. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we move out and walk forward in close order drill. We march in order, spiritual order. We'll come back to the mission of the Royal Combat Rangers, but we're dealing with the classification of suffering first to prepare you for all of this. All right, in the last class, we got down to the concepts of undeserved suffering to give you 9 principles related to it, and we ran out of time. The first principle of undeserved suffering is to resolve the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict between angels and God. Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're going to come back and study Job in greater detail. I point out to you that in Job chapter 1, Job was innocent of all things. Let's look quickly for just a little bit, and we'll come back to the book of Job for some more stuff. I can never seem to get away from the book of Job, oldest book in the Bible, not in chronological order, but in written order. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Uz is a region south of Edom and west of the Arabian desert, extending to Chaldea. Job is Jobab, father Job of Genesis chapter 10. I'm totally convinced of that. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 sheehs is a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. Here was Job, the richest man in the East, and his sons went and feasted in their homes every day. This implies his seven sons were married and had their own homes, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them, implying his sisters may not have been married, so it doesn't mention their husbands. It was so that when the days of their feasting was gone, about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all, for he said, it may be that my sons have sinned, curse God in their hearts. And Job did this continually. Job was a family patriarch. So their patriarchal priesthood as a Gentile, he brought offerings for his children, even though they were full-grown adults and quite old, quite up there in age to a point. Job could have had grandchildren even, we don't know, because of the fact that Job himself was well over 100 years old when this occurred. Then we have the introduction to spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. What we have is the introduction of Satan against Job. Verse 6. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? This is an angelic convocation in heaven that Satan barges into. Satan has been cast out of heaven, but he's given access to the convocation. Have you considered my servant Job? Now notice God raises the question, Satan doesn't, that there is none like him on the earth. Perfect, upright man, one that feareth God and sheweth evil. Now Job was a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side, that thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land? But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only let upon himself, put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord to test Job, except he couldn't kill Job. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. All right, the oxen were plowing Job's plantation. We have two things introduced here in the book of Job at this point. We have Job's plantation, which was his big farm. Who knows how many acres Job had in the cultivation, what all he was growing down there. God knows all about it. But it was prosperous. Job was a prosperous plantation owner with a farm. And his animals are plowing. The oxen are plowing. The asses, the donkeys are feeding. The donkeys were his dairy farm. They used to milk the donkeys in the ancient world. And the Sabines fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I am only escaped alone to tell thee. The Sabines were nomadic Bedouins living in the area of Uz and to the south. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep. So he lost his sheep ranch. First he lost his plantation. All his oxen were killed. Then he lost his dairy. The jackasses were all killed, the donkeys. And then he lost his sheep ranch. The servants consumed them, and I am only escaped to tell thee of it. Fire of God was perhaps lightning coming down and set the fire. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire I'm sorry, I'm repeating that. The fire of God's fall from heaven on them. I want to read the next verse. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there all came also another, and he said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain thy servants with the edge of the sword. All of them escaped alone to tell thee. The Chaldeans, another regional group of nomadic marauders, not to be confused with the later Chaldeans who lived during for a time ruled the Babylonian Empire in the 7th and 6th centuries of B.C. When he was yet speaking, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house and fell upon the young men, and they are dead. All of them escaped to tell thee of it. The great wind was probably a tornado. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. What would you do if you were the richest man in the world? And in one day you lost, it's an agricultural world, and you lost the greatest plantation in the world knew. You lost the great dairy, one of the greatest. You lost the great dairy farm. The camels being destroyed means you lost your three bands, your three caravans. These were caravans. They attacked his caravans, three vans of them. Stole his camels, killed all of his servants there. Then you learn that all of your children are dead, and probably grandchildren. Just like that, wiped out. And all the servants that died with them. Job tore his robe and shaved his head, expressions of grief common at this time. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. And when they lifted up their eyes from far off and knew him not, they lifted up their voices and wept, and they went every one to his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward the heaven. Genesis 37:34. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Let me tell you something. This is the kind of suffering that people go through all the time. They lose wealth, though not always at one time. They lose children in death who die prematurely, we often call it, but God's in charge of history. And the issues of death belong to Jehovah, the psalmist has written. But we suffer these things. We endure them. I read you the testimony of my friend Ralph Braun concerning his son David, who went to be with our Lord Jesus Christ as a little boy so long ago now. The years go by, 40 years ago I think it was, or maybe more. God's in control though, but you lose all these things. It says, but in all these things Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Satan's first attack was against Job's possessions. It was designed to expose Job's true motives for serving God, which Satan contended were selfish. The test took place only after the Father gave Satan permission to try Job. Job recognized God's hand in his affairs and evidenced the proper attitude toward his possessions. They were a gracious gift from God, not things he had earned, and therefore had the right to keep. He had no right to keep. Now, this passage makes clear to us that Satan is a person, not an evil influence. He converses with Jehovah, which requires intellect. He was antagonistic toward Job, verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1. He purposed to destroy Job and disgrace God, chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 7, thus demonstrating Satan has a will. Satan's activities ever are limited by the sovereign control of the Father, chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 6. Consistently throughout Scripture, Satan is presented as both a real person and a spirit being. His name means adversary, characterizing his basic nature, which is opposed to God's person, his plan, and his people on the earth. Satan has access to the earth. and freedom to roam around. He still has this freedom and continue to exercise until he is bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ, Revelation 20, verse 2, and cast in the lake of fire forever in Matthew 25, 41. Satan is at work. Job was faced with this test, chapter 2. And there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "From which comest thou?" And Satan answered, "The Lord said, from going to and fro upon the earth, from walking up and down." The Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and sheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause?" The Father points out quickly to Satan that Job has not failed his test, that Job has passed these tests. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." Skin for skin. Satan charged Job with callousness, being willing to give up the skin of his animal servants and children in order to save his own eye. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life." Satan was only permitted to go so far. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." God will deliver. Satan was unjustly accused, and Satan passes the test. The Lord said to Satan, "It was in our power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took potsherds to scrape himself while he was seated among the ashes. Then his wife came to him. "Do you still hold for your fast your integrity? Curse God and die," the American Standard reads. King James reads and said to his wife, "Dost thou still retain that integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good thing unto God? Shall we not receive evil?" All this did not Job sin with his lips. Okay, the sore boil, Satan's second test, was against his body. Job's condition was characterized by several symptoms. The skin covered his entire body, suffered affliction, verse 7. It itched intentionally, verse 8. And he was in acute pain, verse 13. His flesh attracted worms and became crusty and hard, chapter 7, verse 5. "My flesh is clothed with worms, my clods of dust, my skin is broken and become loathsome." Chapter 30, verse 30. "My skin is blackened to me, upon me, I'm sorry, and my bones are burned with heat." Job also experienced fever and aching bones, 30 verse 17. "My bones are pierced in me in the night seasons, and my sinews take no rest," verse 30. "My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burnt with heat." He may have had elephantitis or leukemia of the skin. The good will of God included physical suffering for Job at this time, as it does for many today. It was the directed will of God for Job to suffer. The potsherd that he used was a piece of broken pottery. Job was only ill, but his sickness made him unclean and therefore a social outcast. Job's wife concluded that he was suffering because God was unfair, a popular explanation for suffering, but totally contrary to the character of God. Job called abuse foolishness. Many people arrive at their conclusion when they consider only empirical evidence. That which you gain by observation. Let's also consider revelational evidence that which comes from God. We're likely to reason as Job's wife did and blame suffering on that. Now, verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of this, all this evil, they was come upon him, they came, everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Namathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar and knew him not, they lifted up their voices and wept. They rent every one his mantle, sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him. For they saw that his grief was great. Can you imagine people show up to comfort you, and for 7 days or seven nights they don't say a word? Eliphaz the Temanite was a resident of the city of Teman and Uz. That's Edom. The town became famous for its wise men, Jeremiah 49:7. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Once they were well known for being wise, evidently. Shuah, Bildad lived in an area nearby inhabited by the descendants of Shuah, one of Abraham's sons by Keturah, Genesis 25:1-2. The Namathite, Zophar also lived nearby in the area of Namath. All three men were probably outstanding in the area's time, since they were friends of the greatest of all the men of the East, Job. They came. Now, the first test, the greatest test of all, which we'll come back to, this is the last and final test. Job gave evidence testing before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Only the spiritually mature believers who reach a point can give evidence testing this way. So everything becomes relative to our spiritual growth to a point. Providential preventative suffering is the suffering to keep, which we will study to keep us in line and help us to grow. It's not disciplined suffering, it's training suffering. It's like Bear Bryant out there running those football players till they thought they were going to die, but they didn't die. For the purpose of toughening up, to turn the Playboy School, Texas A&M, into a competitive football college. The College of Hard Knocks. College of well-trained and well-prepared players. That's what basic training is all about. You go into basic training, the first thing you used to do is you had to get orientated into everything. Authority orientation, you had to get orientated into who your DIs were. Who's your first sergeant? Who's your platoon sergeant? Who's who in the company? Who's your captain? Platoon leader, executive officer, platoon leaders. Break them down, learn them. Company commander was a captain. Platoon leader was a first lieutenant. I'm sorry. XO was a first lieutenant. Platoon leaders were second lieutenants. Butterbars, we used to call them. Now, you had to orientate in. Basic training cycle. You still see it. Middle of the night, the officer walks in, orders the fire guard out of the way, walks to the door of the basic training unit, shouts, attention, everybody stands up, fall out. Everybody falls out in their skivvies, they're standing outside, lined up 2 o'clock in the morning, in underwear. Sergeant giving orders there. He's not their sergeant, though. Officer standing there is not the officer, don't reckon, but nobody pays attention. They follow the orders, they leave. These officers leave and go around the car and disappear behind there to get a cup of coffee in the OD and leaves the guy standing out there. Sergeant comes back, a platoon sergeant. He said, didn't I tuck you boys in bed? What's going on? What are you doing out here? Well, sir, some sergeant came, told the lieutenant with him, and he told us to fall out, sir, and we fell out. We know what to do, you know, so we've got orders of the military officer. Get back inside. I told you to get inside. Hit those sacks and stay there. So the guys crawl back into bed, and the other sergeant and officer come back in there and tell them to fall out. One on one, and now they're still outside. Somebody speaks up and says, you're not our sergeant, sir. You're not the man who gives command. Authority orientation becomes important. If you're going to survive undeserved suffering to the glory of God, you've got to have authority orientation to Jesus Christ, your commander in chief, and to the Holy Spirit, who is our guide and our director as Christ's chief of staff. Father, we thank you for privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that will not return void, but accomplish all you designed for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you. In the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.